Thank you, Father, that you've sent your Holy Spirit to make your dwelling in us who have put our trust firmly in Christ. And now may that same Holy Spirit take the words of Scripture that he originally inspired and speak through them again to us and to our lives, to the glory of your name. Amen. So if you would turn back to Philippians chapter 2, and in the Bibles in front of you, that is in the New Testament section, which is, of course, right towards the back of the Bible on page 186. Right towards the back of the Bible, page 186, Philippians chapter 2. Let me ask, who are your heroes? Who are the Christian men and women you admire and would love to be like? The New Testament makes it very clear that it's good to have mature Christians to look up to and imitate. I've been blessed in that at every stage of my Christian life, I've had one or two people whom I've respected greatly and learned from. Many of you know my friend Lance Pearson. He painstakingly led me to faith in Christ and then read the Bible with me one-to-one for most of my first year as a Christian. All my early Christian grounding came from him. I admired my first boss, David Watson, and his complete dedication to the renewal of the church and to evangelism. John Stott is a hero of mine. I'd love to be as devoted to Jesus as he is. Here in All Saints, I greatly admired Constance Hopkins, especially the emphasis she put on prayer. And I admire Edward England and wish I could talk as bluntly as he does, yet without offending. I think being born in Sheffield actually helps. And who are your Christian heroes? Of course, there can be dangers. Jesus is to be our only ultimate hero to whom we look. No one must ever usurp his place. Again, we must always think Christian issues through for ourselves, with the Bible open. We can never say, Tim Ward says so, it must be true. But in this last part of Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes about two mature Christians. And it's fairly obvious that he describes them partly because he wants the Philippians to learn from their example. And they are in Scripture mainly so that we can learn from their life and practice too. Let me then introduce you firstly to Timothy and his genuine concern for others. Paul describes him in verses 19 to 24. And he says about him, that he is genuinely concerned for the Philippian spiritual progress. Look with me at verses 19 to 21. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. They all look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. It's sad that he had to add that at the end. But we know that several who surrounded him in prison were only concerned about what would benefit them or their particular Christian group. You remember from chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, that Paul said there that some were preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, from party spirit, and to wean support away from Paul himself. And it is possible, sadly, to rejoice of the problems in one church in a town because people will come to us. Or to be secretly glad that one group in a church is becoming less significant because there will be more influence for our group. But Timothy wasn't like that. He wasn't primarily interested in himself at all. He, verse 20, says Paul, will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. He, verse 21, will look after the interests of Jesus Christ. Do you have heroes like that? Two of mine are Edward and Carol Humphreys. I remember one night going to see them because of some important pastoral issue that they personally were facing. And we discussed that, of course, but they wouldn't let me go until they'd also asked with great compassion and understanding about me and prayed for me. That was what Timothy was like with the Philippians. And so was Paul. Do you remember how we saw in verses 16 to 18 this very fact written here at the top of the page? His chief concern was for their faith. So that, as he puts it in verse 16, in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He was prepared, as he says in verse 17, to die if it would help them spiritually. So Paul and Timothy alike cared passionately about other people's spiritual progress. And then, says Paul, Timothy is supportively involved in my, that is Paul's, ministry. Verses 22 to 24. But Timothy's worth you know, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself shall come also. Timothy was always thinking of others. They knew that. They'd seen or heard how supportive Timothy had been to Paul. They were like son and father. One writer commenting on verse 22 says, all the service a son could render to a father, Timothy performed for Paul. All the affection a father could feel for his son, Paul lavished on Timothy as they served side by side in the gospel. And Timothy was continuing to support Paul. Paul says in verse 23 that the reason he's delaying sending Timothy now is that he doesn't yet know, as he puts it, how it will go with me, which almost certainly means the outcome of my trial. So presumably Timothy was being a great help to Paul at this time of anxious waiting. And it's great to have someone who supports you in your ministry. I think of how Mike Ovey was so upbuilding for me. He left at a time when things were a little less calm in all sense than they are now. And at his farewell, after all those sketches and songs and laughter, he gave a speech which was very strongly supportive of me. And I was and am deeply grateful for it. And then Paul turns from Timothy to Epaphroditus, whose main characteristic in verses 25 to 30 is sacrificial service of others. We're told that he serves with Paul and for Paul. Look at how Paul describes him in verse 25. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. It would have been hard for Paul as a single man to feel he had no companion whose love for Christ was as strong as his. But he calls Epaphroditus my brother. It would have been hard for Paul as a pioneer missionary to feel he was constantly having to work on his own. But he calls Epaphroditus his fellow worker. It would have been hard for Paul, surrounded by hostility from the Jews and indifference or outward opposition from the Greeks, to be battling against spiritual darkness on his own. But he calls Epaphroditus his fellow soldier. And Epaphroditus was not only working with Paul, but for Paul. Paul calls him at the end of verse 25, your messenger and minister to my need. This certainly included bringing Paul financial help. If you look across the page, almost at the end of the letter, to chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says to the Philippians, I've received full payment and more. I'm filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So it certainly included giving Paul money for his work. But it may mean Epaphroditus also helped in the work of evangelism and in praying for Paul and with Paul. Certainly Paul says in verse 30 that Epaphroditus was doing the work of Christ. And how good it is to serve with other people. In the Discovering Christianity course, we've recently introduced assistant group leaders, so that in each group there's not only a single leader or married couple, but another one or two people to pray with the leaders and support them. Yesterday I was talking about the servers in the coffee bar, and we agreed that though one person could normally do it alone, it's so much better if they can have a companion to work with. And another man told me yesterday how good it is in his new job to find some other Christians there so that they can support each other. Then Paul says of Epaphroditus, he loves the Philippians and hates to see them upset. Paul is going to send Epaphroditus to them for, verse 26, he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. It's a very remarkable thing to say. Epaphroditus has been ill, so ill, Paul goes on to say, that he almost died, but instead of being preoccupied with his own illness and wanting the people to make a fuss of him, he has been distressed, verse 26, because they have heard that he is ill, and they're obviously worried. And why is he like this? Verse 26, because he longs for them all. That is, he loves them and he wants to be with them. My mum's like that. She's 87, and of course has the aches and pains and sometimes major discomforts that go with that age. And incidentally, Philip and Judy, my congratulations to you. My parents have been married, I think, 62 or 63 years now. And I remember with joy the 60th celebration of their marriage and how great that was. But if I've had a bad back or a touch of flu and I ring my mum, she'll brush aside any question about her health and just express real concern for mine. Come to think of it, she's one of my heroes too. And so, naturally, Epaphroditus wants to get back to the Philippians. And Paul says, verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. He means probably I will be less anxious because I'll know he's back in his own home, safe and well. And Paul says, he risked his life in serving others. Verses 29 and 30. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete your service to me. We don't know exactly how he risked his life, but Paul tells us in verse 26 that he'd been ill, and then adds, verse 27, indeed he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So it may be that on the way from Philippi to where Paul was in prison, probably in Rome, he fell ill. And he might have been forgiven for stopping his journey or even going back home. But he was determined to press on, even at risk to his own health, because he so wanted to fulfill his assignment and to get the money and other help to Paul as he had promised. That's why I've called these verses sacrificial service of others. I'm reading this book at the moment, Complete Surrender, the new biography of the athlete Eric Liddell. He was put in a Japanese internment camp during the war, away from his wife and children. And he spent his years there serving others, often until he was worn out, keeping the teenagers happily entertained, humping coal to the elderly, giving away his meager rations to those he thought needed them more. And clearly many people greatly respected him. So who are the Christians you look up to? It's good to have some whose life circumstances are at least partly like ours for us to admire. If you're a single woman or a widow, who is the single Christian whom you respect deeply because of her faith and her approach to life, from whom you can learn? If you're a dad, who is the Christian dad whom you admire most, who can teach you about your role as a father? If you're a businessman or woman, an accountant or a secretary, who's the Christian person in your company or in a similar line of work whom you pray you will be like? And if you found a person or people, a Christian man or woman whom you admire, what then? A verse in chapter 3 answers that question and could form a sort of postscript for the second half of chapter 2. It's chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, says Paul, join in imitating me and mark those who so live as you have an example in us. That tells us how to respond to our Christian heroes. One, study them. Or as chapter 3, verse 17 puts it, mark those who so live as you have an example in us. That can mean watching people we admire in action. I used to love watching Chantal Reynes talking to other mums in the coffee bar or at the school gate, because I thought she was so good at doing it in a relaxed way, and I wanted to learn from her. It can mean asking people the secrets of their Christian life. I sometimes summon up my courage and ask people how they pray, because I want to learn how I might pray better. Or I remember saying to John Stott, could I have an hour of your time, because there are a number of questions I'd love to ask you and learn from you. Paul says, don't just have heroes, see what you can learn from them. Of course, you're different from them in some ways. You won't be able to do everything in the same way, but study them and see what you can learn. And then secondly, imitate them. Brethren, he says in chapter 3, verse 17, join in imitating me and mark those who so live as you have an example in us. Having Christian heroes is not for hero worship. It's not for thinking, I could never be like that. On the contrary, having Christians we admire and studying their lives is precisely so that we can change, be changed by them. We can grow more like Christ through putting into practice what we learn from them, through, where appropriate, imitating them. So who are your Christian heroes? And if you have none, who could be? Whom do you admire? Then let me ask, what is it that you admire about them? What do they do so well? Or what Christian characteristic is so lovely in them? Perhaps it's Timothy's genuine concern for others. Perhaps it's self-sacrifice as with Epaphroditus. So what can you learn from your heroes who are alive today? And how can you be changed by them? Let us pray. I'm going to have a few moments of silence, first of all, when we can think of our heroes, people whom we admire, or if we have none, people whom we might look up to and strive to imitate, and to spend the time thinking what it is about them that we admire and which we could learn from and put into practice. Some time to think and pray.